Now let us turn to that portion of the Word of God, the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 2, and reading that portion again from verse 5 to verse 18. The Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2 and verses 5 to 18. And the verses that we come to especially this evening are verse 16 and then verse 18. But beginning to read again at verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2, especially verse 16 and verse 18, but reading at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts and minds. In this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews that we come to again this evening, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, is setting before us some of those benefits and some of those blessings that come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ becoming one with us in the incarnation. The incarnation is that mighty act of God whereby God became manifest in the flesh, being born into the stable in Bethlehem and then going on to live as a man amongst men on the face of this earth of ours. It's the incarnation, of course, that Paul has already pointed to in that verse 9 of the chapter, where he tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels. And in that same verse as well, he tells us, of course, why our Lord Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels in the incarnation. And he says that it was for the suffering of death. It was in order that he might taste death for every man. With regards to that question as to why our Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world of ours and came into this world of ours, there is only one adequate answer to that question, and it runs throughout the scriptures of God from beginning to end, and it was for the suffering of death. Christ was born into the world in order to die, in order to taste death, as the apostle says there, for every man. Christ came into the world to be a savior. And the way that he would be the savior of men and women was by sacrificing himself to the death of the cross on the behalf of those who would believe in his name. And in order to do that, then he assumed our flesh and blood. He became one with us in order that he might deliver up himself as a sacrifice for our sins before a holy and a just God. As I say then, in the course of this particular part of the Word of God, this particular chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, it's some of those benefits, some of those blessings that come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ becoming one with us in that sense in the incarnation. And let me just remind you very, very briefly, in verse 11 of the chapter, we've seen that it is that benefit or that blessing of being sanctified unto God forever and ever through our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did through his incarnation and what he went on to suffer and die. To be sanctified simply means to be set aside unto God. And in this case, it means to be set aside unto God forever and ever. And so you see how the apostle reminds us there that both he that sanctifieth, he that does the work, that is Christ himself, and those who are sanctified, that is those who believe in his name, he says they are all of one, for the which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. How can we come to God at the end? How can we be separated unto God? It is because our Lord Jesus Christ became one with us in the incarnation, and then from that went on to do everything that was necessary to bring us unto God forever and ever. There is no other way to come to God apart from the way that God has appointed in Christ his Son, and through what Christ did when he became one with us in that great act of incarnation, God manifest in the flesh. In verse 14 and 15, the Lord's apostle pronounces another tremendous blessing and benefit that we have through Christ becoming one with us in the incarnation. And that's our deliverance, as he puts it there, from the fear of death. You see, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's us, he also, that's Christ himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, my friend, have you been delivered from the fear of death? In fact, in the first place, have you ever experienced the fear of death? And the fear of death is simply contained in this, what this same epistle says, that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. He's not speaking about the fear of dying, because there are some people who in that sense don't have any real fear of dying, although they might have some apprehension about how they're going to die. But he's speaking about the fear of death. The fear that comes through the knowledge that after death comes the judgment before Almighty God in heaven above. And he says it is only through our Lord Jesus Christ becoming one with us and entering into conflict with him who had the power of death, that is the devil, through his own death on the cross, he delivered those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He delivered them from the fear of death. And then in those three verses that we began to look at last time, verses 16 and 17 and 18, what we call the blessings of redemption, reconciliation, and representation. That is, through our Lord Jesus Christ becoming one with us, we have been redeemed by God in all of that act. We have been reconciled unto God forever and ever. We are represented before God every day that we live upon the face of this earth of ours, if we are the Lord's people through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. So you see, very simply, what he's speaking about is the incarnation. He's speaking about what Christ became. He became one with us. He became a partaker of flesh and blood. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. And in doing all that, then all of those blessings accrue to all who believe in his name forever and evermore. Well then, last time we looked at the middle of those three blessings that I mentioned there, that benefit or that blessing of reconciliation, that we are reconciled on to God through Christ becoming one with us and going on, of course, to the death of the cross. And so, in our time together for this evening, I want us simply to consider those other two blessings, that is the blessing, the benefit of redemption, and the blessing and the benefit of representation before our God in heaven above. Now, with regards to the blessing of redemption, it's a very large word in the Word of God, as you might suppose, but as it stands displayed for us in this particular place, in the actual verse 16 of the chapter, and also in what you would call that additional note that you have in the margin of your Bible. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see that there's an additional note in the margin as well. You see, the language in which the New Testament scriptures of God were originally written, the Greek language, is a very rich language, and very often there are those places where you can't find one adequate English sentence to sum up everything that is contained in the force of how it was written in the first place. And so the good old translators of our Bible, they gave us, if you like, one side of the thing in the actual text and the other shade of the thing in a margin or in a footnote and so on. And in fact, in this particular case, you've got one of the richest gathering togethers of all that is contained in this redemption that our Lord Jesus Christ has come to procure for us through being born into this world of ours, and then all that he did following on from that. You see in the verse itself, it says, "For verily, assuredly, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Now, very simply, that's the incarnation. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world of ours, he didn't come in all the power and all the splendor of an angelic being. He came as man for men, in the words of that old formula. He who was very God of very God became very man of very man. And in the words of that hymn that we sang, in all the scriptures of God, you see our Lord Jesus Christ and all that manhood that he assumed. He thirsted, he hungered, he wearied, he fell asleep. He did all of those things that belong to our humanity. And very simply, when the apostle says there that he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, he's very simply saying in a broad sense, he didn't come as an angelic being. He came as a human being. He came into this world of ours. He became one with us when he entered into this world of ours. However, if you look in the margin of your Bible and that additional understanding to that phrase, now listen or read it if you have a margin, "For verily," you would read it, "he taketh not hold of angels, but of the seed of Abraham he taketh hold." He taketh not hold of angels, but of the seed of Abraham he taketh hold. And taking hold in the Word of God is very simply redemption language. It's the kind of language that God uses himself to describe how he himself, for example, delivered the children of Israel out of their bondage in the land of Egypt when he wrought that great work of redemption, deliverance for that old nation of Israel in that bygone day. "Behold," he says, looking forward to these days, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." As he says in another place, "I brought you forth," he says, "with an outstretched arm." And my friends, taking hold of is redemption language. And what the apostle is saying there is this, that when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world of ours in the way that he did, not in angelic form, but in the form of a servant, in the form of man, he came with one express aim in view. He came to take hold on man, in order to deliver man and redeem man and lift man out of his bondage and out of his slavery and out of his sin unto God forever and evermore. Now you see the totality of the whole thing. In the actual verse as it stands in our Bibles, you have how our Lord Jesus Christ came. He came not as an angel, he came as a man. In the margin you have why he came. He came with that express purpose in view. He came to redeem. He came to deliver. He came to take hold on. And in the whole of the verse, and the whole totality of it, we are reminded that Christ came into the world in a certain way, but he came in a certain way to perform a certain work. And the work that he came to perform was the redeeming of men and women unto himself forever and ever to the glory of God his Father. In order to perform the great work of redemption, Christ took upon himself not the nature of the angels, for they weren't going to be redeemed. Jesus, who passed the angels by, the old hymn says, he took upon him the seed of Abraham, because it was the seed of Abraham that he was going to redeem unto God forevermore. Now you see what the Word of God is simply setting before us there. It is setting before us, if you like, the mission that Christ was going to accomplish and the manner in which he was going to accomplish that mission. He was going to accomplish the mission of redemption. He was going to accomplish the mission of redemption in this manner, by becoming one with those who were to be redeemed to God forevermore. What condescension, my friend. And I tell you, anyone who despises a gospel that necessitated in God's heart and mind himself coming into this sin-cursed world to redeem us, it's a terrible thing to despise that gospel and to set it aside and to refuse it. And so as we look at those two points to begin with, the mission and the manner, pray God that the Lord himself will open up and speak to each of our hearts. Now, that mission, and we simply want to keep to what the Word of God says, that mission is nowhere better stated than in the words of the Savior himself. One day the Bible tells us Christ was going along the road to Jerusalem with some of his disciples, and they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. They'd got things all mixed up at that point. And they thought, oh, well, when the kingdom comes, you see, one of us will be prime minister and one will be treasurer and one will be secretary of state and all the rest. They were arguing who would be greatest in the kingdom. And the Lord points out a thing that they have to really come to terms with, namely, that his kingdom isn't like the kingdoms of this world. And he says, in fact, he who would be greatest in the kingdom of God, let him be the servant of all. You see, it's an upside down kind of arrangement. And then he adds this tremendously telling word, for he says, even the Son of Man, that's himself, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom was simply the price that was paid in order to redeem a thing or to redeem a person. Mostly applied in the Word of God to redeeming a slave out of the slave market. When a person decided in their goodness that they would redeem a slave out of the slave market, they had to pay a price for the slave. And the price that was paid for the slave, whatever the price was simply called the ransom price. And surely that language is abundantly clear. When Christ says, I am come to give my life a ransom for many, he's saying unequivocally, I am coming to lay down my life, the price of redemption for those who would be redeemed out of the slave market of their sin or Satan or their nature or whatever the case might be. Christ has come to redeem. It's a basic gospel fact. And in fact, in that old deliverance, the great picture of redemption in the Old Testament is the redemption of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And you remember how those people were delivered from that. They were delivered, in fact, by a ransom price being paid. It was the blood of a lamb, unsullied, untouched, unspotted, that was to be taken. And when that lamb was slain, its blood was to be sprinkled upon the doorpost and the lintels. And said God, when he passed over that land in judgment that night, now, when I see the blood, or where I see the blood, I will pass over you. Those people were redeemed out of their house of bondage by the blood of a lamb that was slain and applied to their homes and their dwellings where they were. And when Christ appears on the scene that day by the River Jordan where John was baptizing, those memorable words, "Behold," he says, "the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Here is the one that all of those old Passover lambs ever pointed to. Hundreds and hundreds of years, year after year after year after year, every Passover feast, the lambs were taken in their dozens and hundreds and slain, and their blood poured out. Now, says John, here is the lamb. Here's the one of all those lambs were pointing to. Here is the one of whom all those lambs were speaking. Christ came to redeem, my friends. He came to lay hold on. He came to deliver. And when you look at the scriptures of God, it's a precious way to put redemption, is it not? To take us, to lift us, to deliver us, to bring us onto himself. There are a lot of precious illustrations, even out of the ministry of the Lord himself in the New Testament, because you know, of course, that you get words used in different places, same words, but used in different ways. Now, let me just read a couple of them to you. Our Lord Jesus Christ at one point, of course, and he was always coming under assaults by the religious people of his day for what they thought were violations of the Sabbath. And one point it says, came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. They were always looking to trip up Christ. My friend, have you got a heart like that? Are you always looking for some way to keep you from believing what Christ says? Well, Christ knows all about it. So they watched him, it says, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had dropsy, a disease. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? You've got all your Sabbath laws, he says. Well, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now listen. And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him. That's the same word. He laid hold on him, that man with that horrible disease. Our Lord Jesus Christ stretched out his hand, says the word of God there, and he took hold on the man. He taketh hold on him, and he healed him. Another lovely incident, same kind of word, and he cometh to Bethsaida. And they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Can't you visualize that, my friend? Don't be so spiritually blind that you can't visualize what the Word of God is telling us. And our Lord Jesus Christ, with that poor blind man, he hadn't a clue where Christ was, you see. He was blind. He couldn't see him. But Christ could see him. And Christ stretched out his hand and took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the city and took away his blindness. He laid hold upon him. And I think what must be one of the most vivid illustrations of all, perhaps from the point of view of the gospel. You remember, and we all know this well, that time when our Lord Jesus Christ was walking on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples had gone ahead and a little ship, we're told. And as our Lord Jesus Christ came to them walking on the waters, they were absolutely astounded. And he said to them, be of good cheer, it is I. Now Peter, in his normal, brash, forward way, not in the worst sense, Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come on to thee in the water. Good old Peter, he was always full of faith, really. And so the Lord bid him to come. he steps out of the ship, but he looks and he sees the winds all boisterous. And he began to tremble. And he cried out at the top of his voice, the word of God says, Lord, save me. Now listen. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. What do you see? He took him and lifted him out of the danger, out of the drowning. He took him, stretching out his hand. He lifted him so that Peter didn't sink, wasn't overwhelmed, but was delivered from the waves. Now, have you got a spiritual experience like that? Do you know assuredly that even in the storms of life, and they can be bad enough at times, we all know that, surely. Surely each and every one of us know, my friends, that there are those times in life when it seems that the waves and the billows are going over us. That's nothing to eternity. Nothing to eternity if we die without Christ and without hope in the world. And my friend, the only one way to be sure of time and eternity is to know something of that rescue, if you like, that God has effected in Jesus Christ, his Son. How do we know that? Exactly in the way that Peter knew it. By crying out, seeing our danger, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. I perish. And each and every one of us, be assured of it, my friends, we are perishing, sinking, going down into an abyss of eternity without Christ. But the same Christ is the one who came to take hold upon us and to lift us out of that danger as we apply to be lifted out by the grace of God given to us in the gospel. Now, come on, you're a sensible person. Have you done that? This is God's word, you see. Have you done that? Have you applied to God for his salvation and redemption through Jesus Christ, his Son? Paul himself, I'm sure, humanly speaking, must have loved that phrase about God, Christ, laying hold upon him, because he uses it himself, about himself, in another one of his epistles, a very biographical kind of epistle, at least part of it, the epistle to the Philippians. And he speaks there about how he had been reared up in the Jewish religion and how zealous he was in religious things. And everything had happened to him. He had been circumcised the eighth day, exactly as the law had demanded. He was of a particular tribe that had a great standing in the nation of Israel. As far as the righteousness of the law was concerned, he says, I kept every jot and tittle of it. But then he says, in fact, I discovered Christ. And what I did was this, I renounced all of those things. All my privileges, all my self-righteousness, all my works, he says, I renounced all of those things in order to be found in Jesus Christ the Savior. And then he says, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of that in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, to lay hold in this. But he says, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of Christ the Lord, forgetting those things that are behind, he says, that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Apprehended means to be laid hold of. And he says, you see what I'm doing? He says, I'm pressing on to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me to obtain eternal life. And Christ laid hold upon me, he says. And now by the grace of Christ, I press on to lay hold on that eternal life. So you see the whole picture. Very, very clearly, Christ came into this world to perform a mission. The mission was to redeem, to ransom, to lay hold of. Verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Verily, he layeth not hold upon angels. He didn't come to redeem angels. He came to redeem the seed of Abraham. That was his mission. And the mission, of course, which he accomplished and will be seen to be accomplished right to the end. Now, what about the manner in which the Lord was going to undertake and accomplish this great mission of redeeming men and women unto God forevermore? And that's all bound up with Christ becoming one with us in the incarnation in order to redeem us unto God. You see, in the nation of Israel, and can I say this? In order to understand the New Testament, the gospel, we really do have to have some kind of a background of the Old Testament. And it always amazes me. I don't want to insult anybody, my friends, but I've never met up with any particular book on which there are so many experts who have never read a page of it. It's not the case. And you know, when a person buys something, an electrical fitment or whatever, they all want to read the instructions. Why not? You don't want to blow yourself to kingdom come. You don't want frazzled. So you read the instructions. You buy an oven cleaner, you read the instructions because you don't want blistered hands. Here is a book that deals with heaven and hell, life and death, salvation and damnation, and hardly a person reads a page of it. But everybody's quite willing to pronounce on it. But the only way, my friends, to see the glory of it, and by God's grace then, to see the necessity of the way of salvation presented in it, is to read it, is to look at it, is to endeavor to understand it. And God, you see, when he gave all of those old ancient laws to the children of Israel, had so many things in view concerning the fullness of all that was to come in Jesus Christ, his Son. And in the old laws of the nation of Israel, there was a very precious provision that God made for a man or a person who lost their estate, as you might say. Either through carelessness, they ended up a bankrupt or whatever the case might be, or indeed were sold into slavery. God said, in fact, now if there is a person like that, who has lost their estate, thrown away their estate, jeopardized their estate, sold themselves into slavery, he says, I will provide a way by which all of that can be redeemed back to that person again. And here is the way that it shall be done. One who is a kinsman, a relative to that person, may redeem the estate or may redeem the person sold into slavery. That was the provision, gracious provision, that God made in his law for the careless, if you like. And the person who did that was called a kinsman redeemer. One who was one with the person in that state could come and redeem the person out of that state. There's a wee book in the Word of God, relatively small, called the Book of Ruth. And in fact, it's all about the kinsman redeemer. It's all about a young woman called Ruth and how she married a man called Boaz, who was a kinsman to her. And all that would have been lost to Ruth was restored to her through that man Boaz, through that kinsman redeemer. And over 30 times in that small book, you have that phrase, the kinsman, the redeemer, next of kin, kindred, to press home that one fact, my friends, that this arrangement that God had made was a precious arrangement and a very personal arrangement. It was precious because there was a way that that redemption could be made. It was personal because the one who would make that redemption was a kinsman redeemer. Now, I trust you're away ahead of me. Christ came to redeem. That was his mission. What was the manner in which he came to redeem? By becoming one with us. By becoming not only our Redeemer, but our kinsman Redeemer. You see, that's this issue of condescension. And oh, my friend, if you despise the condescension of God, God have mercy in your soul. God have mercy in your soul. You see, in a very real sense, Ruth had a legal claim on Boaz. She already was a kinsperson to Boaz. We were never kinsmen or are kinsmen to Christ. It was only that Christ became a kinsman with us, that there is such an arrangement of redemption through all that he did. And you see then how the two sides of the whole thing merge together. For verily, he laid hold not on the angels, but on the seed of Abraham. He didn't come to redeem angels. He came to lift up and take hold of the seed of Abraham. That was his mission. What was the manner in which he did it? Verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became not only a redeemer, but a kinsman redeemer with all who would believe. And then can I just point this out without being technical in any way, but simply, my friend, in order to press up the precision of the Word of God, if you like, to our hearts and our souls. Read in the general, that's assuredly our Lord's incarnation. But why does Paul not simply say in this verse, as he has said in the others, about flesh and blood, one with us? The children had flesh and blood, so he took on flesh and blood. Why does he say he took on him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham? Why does he put it in that particular fashion? Well, because that's a lovely gospel word. Because in another epistle, the apostle tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came the one who was the fullness of all the gospel that had been promised, even from the beginning, away back in the days of Abraham. And the scripture, he says, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. How are we made right with God? Through works, not through works. Through faith, by believing. And he says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That is, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. You see? He took upon him that which identified him as the promised seed of Abraham. The one, my friend, the one in particular out of Abraham's sons who was to come, the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And in identification with that, of course, all those who believe in Jesus Christ the Lord then come to be known as the children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. They are like Abraham because they exercise faith in what God has said. And that's the only way of salvation. The only way of salvation is to believe what God has said concerning his son. And then we become true children of Abraham because, like Abraham, we have believed God concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, his son. If we're not that, doesn't matter what else we are. In the days of John the Baptist, there were a lot of people and they were wanting to claim a lineage descent from Abraham. You see, they were, well, to their own mind, they were children of Abraham, you see. And dear old John the Baptist, who never minced many words when he was preaching, he said, I tell you, that God is able to raise up of these stones lying there in the foot of the River Jordan, God is able to raise children up onto Abraham from these stones. Doesn't matter what flesh and blood attachments we have, my friends, that counts for nothing, absolutely nothing. The only way that we are identified as children of Abraham, children of the living God, is by our exercise of faith in Jesus Christ the Lord, whom God sent forth to be the Redeemer of all who would believe. Listen to this one word, and the time's moving on, but listen to this one word. John the Apostle, if you like, sets out a kind of identifying mark for each and every one of us to apply to our hearts. He says, every spirit or every person, everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, do you do that? Everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, that does not mean that you or anybody else believes that there was a man who lived in this world called Jesus Christ, what's normally referred to as the historic Jesus, that a person accepts that there was such a one who lived in the world at a given period of time, in Nazareth and in Jerusalem and so on. That's not what it's saying. In a sense, it's saying the very opposite to that. It's saying everyone who confesses that Jesus the Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And when a person begins to confess a thing like that, they are confessing in the first place that when Christ was born into that stable in Bethlehem's in Bethlehem's stable, when he was born there, that wasn't the beginning of him. No. He had come into the world in that fashion. But long before he was born into the world in that fashion, he was the eternal God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that's why the Word of God is very precise in those prophetic utterances concerning how Christ would come unto us. A child is born, unto us a son is given. God gave his only begotten Son out of the eternities, who was born into this world as a child in Bethlehem's stable. And when John says, here's the mark, if you like, he that confesses that the Christ has come, the Son of the living God, has come from the glories of heaven in the way that he has come to redeem us unto God forever. That man, that woman, that young person is of God. And it's the taking all the scope of the Godhood of Jesus Christ our Savior from everlasting to everlasting, who condescended to come into the world in the way that he did in order to do what he did to redeem us unto God forever and evermore. And it's to be conscious of that, my friends, to be conscious of the fact that by God's grace you have been laid hold upon by the Savior of men and women. And that psalm that we sang, he took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock, establishing my way. Do you know that? Do you know that you've been lifted out of your unbelief and your sin and your rebellion against Almighty God, and your feet set upon the rock, which is Christ the Lord? He put a new song in my mouth, my God to magnify. It is Christ who is the Redeemer, Christ who is to be magnified, not only in all the mission that he accomplished, but assuredly in the manner in which he accomplished that mission. And quite obviously, we can't go on to that other bit tonight. It would be wrong to do it. But let me just press it home to you, my friend, that this is the only salvation that is presented to us in all the pages of the Word of God from beginning to end. I leave it with yourself. Simply what God has said in his Word. But with this assurance, once Christ has done that salvation, once Christ has laid his hold upon a person, he will never slacken that grip until they are brought into eternity forevermore. You read John chapter 10 sometime, and that lovely filling up of the work of Christ under the terms of him being the good shepherd. The good shepherd, he says, laid down his life for the sheep. Now the Father loveth me, he says, because I lay down my life for the sheep, and I give on to my sheep eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. He that giveth them to me, my Father, is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see the implications. That once Christ reaches down in the gospel and lays hold upon us with his nail-pierced hands, out of those hands we will never be taken. Never be taken. And there's no other salvation in all the Word of God but that which began in the eternity of God, with an eye to all the eternity of God that is to stretch out, that which came into this world at that point of time in all its fullness in Jesus Christ the Savior, when He came, the Son of Almighty God and God the Son, condescending to be made one with us in the incarnation, in order that He might bring all the blessings of that incarnation and His life and His death to all who would believe in His eternal name. So, my friend, you take the Word of God. Christ came to redeem. Christ came to lay hold upon. In order to do that, He became one with us. He took not upon Him the nature of angels, but He took upon Him the seed of Abraham, the promised one who was to come, in whom all the gospel was to reside forever and evermore. And the Lord take His word and apply it to all our hearts to the glory of His own name.